It notes that we'll start at verse 17, but for context, let's start at verse 13 today. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And our text for today. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God bless to our understanding and our heart's response all our reading of his word this day. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you again, our God, for your word. We pray for my reading the sermon faithfully. We pray for our truly hearing it. We pray for its work in our hearts. Pour out your Spirit on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, way back in 1997, a magazine ran a story entitled Fear, What People Are Afraid of Today. According to their polling, almost 30 years ago, remember, 53% were afraid of getting cancer. 49% were afraid of not having enough money to retire. 34% were afraid of pesticides on their food. 33% were afraid of being a victim of disaster, of violence. 25% were afraid of natural disasters. And the Reverend Holzlag, who wrote the sermon I am reading today, doesn't mention which countries were involved, but he did note that nothing was said at that time about climate change. But when people said they are afraid of these things, it does not mean that they stay home and hide in a corner with a terrified look on their face, but that they do think about these things. And this affects the way that they live. Well, in verse 17 from chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the beginning of our text, we've just read, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Another Bible version says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So it seems that fear should influence the way that we believers, we the redeemed, think and live also. However, what is this fear that the Apostle Peter is talking about in this verse, in this passage? And why should it influence how we live? Well, recall that Peter's original audience was Christians who had been forced to flee their homeland because of persecution. They literally were exiles. But it is also true that every Christian, because heaven is our true home, is a kind of spiritual exile on earth. We do not, in many senses and fundamentally, fit in down here. Our views and behaviours will be different from the people around us, and so we will be persecuted. We've reflected on the strength of that persecution and how in some ways we are shielded in our setting. And yet, we are not to be different. We are to be different, but we're pressured to compromise, to not be different from the world around us, to just go along with the flow. Whether it be views on sex and sexuality, or creation, or abortion, or how we observe the Lord's Day, or how we run our businesses, our homes, what we will or what we will not teach in our homes and schools, there is a constant temptation to compromise. That's the reality that Peter here is addressing. So in view of this, the apostle calls believers, the redeemed, to a life of fear. We're going to have to think about what that means very carefully. Maybe a sermon on fear wasn't something you were expecting to have today. But we'll do this with two major headings. What is this life of fear? And then, why is the life of fear necessary? So, simply two main points, and you'll find those detailed in the sermon outline on the reverse of the order of service. The first main point, what is this life of fear? When Peter said, conduct yourselves with fear, in verse 17b, what did he mean? Well, one type of fear that the Bible speaks about is a frightful, cowering, without any hope sort of fear. It is the type of fear that we all experience when we know something bad is about to happen or is happening. Cold sweat, covering our eyes, running, shaking, terror. And the Bible connects this type of fear with the day of judgment. In Hebrews 10, verse 27, for example, we read about a fearful expectation of judgment and the fires of hell. And a few verses later in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, in unbelievers, there should be this frightful, cowering, without any hope, terror in relation to the day of judgment. This is the fear of unbelief, but not in believers. A few pages later in 1 John chapter 4 verses 17 and 18 we read, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, then the Holy Spirit lives in you and is making you more and more like Jesus, which is what being perfected in love means. Then we do not need to be terrified by Judgment Day. But if we, as God's people, have been delivered from that sort of fear, then what is the fear that Peter is speaking about here? And the Bible often talks about the fear of the Lord. Some of our singing this morning has referred to the fear of the Lord. It is often talked about in the Bible as a normal and good thing. What is this godly fear, the fear of belief? Well, one theologian has described it as fear, as astonished reverence. Reverence means awe, respect, honour. We should ever know our place before God and never take Him for granted. It is to be in complete awe of God's majesty and power. Maybe you've heard this before, but light travels at 300,000 kilometres per second. If we could put a saddle on a beam of light and start flying through space at that speed, it would take us just a second and a half to reach the moon. In 9 minutes, we would reach the sun, 150 million kilometres away. In 4 years, travelling at 300,000 kilometres per second, we would finally reach Alpha Centauri, which is the star closest to our solar system. But it would take us 100,000 years to get from one end of our galaxy to the other. Now get this, there are 100 billion galaxies, billion, in the known universe. And God made it all in 6 days, as we were reminded last evening here in the chapel. Truth be told, God made it in 6 days to provide a pattern for our week. But He could have made it at the click of His fingers, had He so chosen. The Bible tells us that the heaven of heavens can't contain God, and that He spans the universe with His hand. This demonstrates God's majesty and power. But reverence also is to be in awe at God's perfect holiness. Think of the angels crying out, as we've already sung in Isaiah 6 verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The reverence is also to be, includes being astonished at His love for us in Christ Jesus. A love which we do not deserve. We will explore this aspect more fully in our second main point. So godly fear is an astonished reverence. Yet I believe I would be doing you a disservice if I stripped this godly fear of any sense of terror at all. Think again of Isaiah 6. Isaiah, a believer, a faithful prophet, was given a vision of heaven. And do you remember his reaction? In verse 5 we read that he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Does that sound like mortal fear to you? It does to me. And in case you are thinking, "Oh yeah, but that's the Old Testament. Old Testament times." Well, the Apostle John, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, was given a vision of Jesus in Revelation 1. And what was John's reaction in verse 17? "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Does that sound like being filled with fear? It does to me. To believers, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So while godly fear is not a frightful, cowering, without any hope sort of terror for believers, godly fear is what we might call a holy terror, because we understand the majesty and holiness of God. We understand God's wrath at sin, and we understand our remaining sinfulness. This is so different to a common view in many churches, that God is like a big cuddly teddy bear in the sky. How can we even say it? Or like a Santa Claus. God is our loving Heavenly Father, but he is also the Almighty, the Majestic, the Holy One. And now we're ready to slide into the second part of our consideration, our second main point. Thus far, our focus has been on defining the godly fear, but we cannot fully understand the life of fear if we do not look at why the life of fear is necessary. And Peter supplies us with four reasons. So two main points, but in the second one, four sub-points in your outlines. So, the first reason is here in the beginning of verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. The first reason why the life of fear is necessary is who God is. As his blood-bought people, we are accountable to this God. He is still our judge. You will recall our consideration of 1 Peter chapter 1 before the verses we read today. Peter's wonderful salvation song, where he explores the amazing love and grace of God toward his people. But you see, God is not just our loving and gracious and merciful and slow to anger and patient Father in heaven. Peter knew full well that if this was all that he said about who God is, then believers who are under intense pressure to talk and think and act like the world might be tempted to presume upon God's love and patience and forgiveness and compromise, and then compromise. In a sense, we are to presume on his love, but not presumptuously. Think about that. Boys and girls and young people, is one of your parents a bit softer than the other? Is one of your parents more likely to tell you off than the other parent? Is one of them more likely to say yes, where the other says no? It's often that way too with parents, as adults. But as children, we take advantage of this, don't we? Our parents, the adults here, like teachers or bosses or even elders who are a bit softer, who will let us get away with a bit more than the harder ones. However, God has no soft and hard sides, because he, God, is one in his being. He has many characteristics, but he is one in his being. Peter knew that if he only emphasized the love of God and said nothing about God as our holy judge, then we might be tempted to not be holy in all our conduct. And so Peter reminds us that our Father in heaven is watching us every day to see how we conduct ourselves. We read earlier in Ecclesiastes 12, in the last two verses, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, for believers, this is not about the final judgment. As we heard earlier, we believers, true Christians, have been delivered from that judgment through faith in Christ. That is sure. That's not uncertain. Each day, we can truly please God by our obedience, or we can displease God by our disobedience. He wants to see that our relationships, and not only our outward words and deeds, but also our inward thoughts and desires, are influenced by this godly fear. One commentator says, "Fear of the Lord is the continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of my thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes." So I ask you this morning, what is your response to this statement? Fear of the Lord is the continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of my thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes. Now, I realise that we've not finished with this text. We've got four more verses to go. And what Peter says in verses 18 to 21 is vital to understand the fear of the Lord. But here, in the beginning of verse 17, God is one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He is, again, watching and weighing every one of our thoughts, our words, our actions and attitudes. That is what Peter is reminding believers of here. And this must influence how we live, not in terror, if we are in Christ, but with a godly fear. The second reason why the life of fear is necessary is found at the beginning of verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So this second reason is what we were ransomed from. Who here has seen or heard the well-known musical Fiddler on the Roof? It's about an old Jewish community. It opens with a man who explains why the people in the village live as they do. He says that he can explain it with one word. Tradition. I won't try and sing it. But tradition. And that captures Peter's point here. You see, Jewish believers had grown up under the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. There were all sorts of oppressive man-made rules that produced a kind of heartless piety. People did this and did not do that because those were the rules. But those traditions did not fill the hearts of the people with love and thankfulness to God. They did not make the people able to stand firm and courageously resist temptation. And that is why Peter describes it as the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Futile means empty and hopeless. But now, because of Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, they, the believers Peter was writing to, had the right motivation and meaning and hope and purpose to be courageous. Now, not many of us, if any, have been ransomed from man-made Jewish regulations. But outside of faith in Christ, people live for themselves or their cultural traditions. Or they try and please Allah or Buddha or another false god. Or they pursue pleasure or money or fame. And they are all futile ways to live. And when people become followers of Jesus, they need to put off their old ways and put on new ways in keeping with their life in Christ. This is a repeated theme of the New Testament. The believers had to learn to live and think as those liberated from slavery to sin, as godly servants of Christ. So this is the second reason why the life of fear is necessary. Reflect on what we've been ransomed from. The third reason why the life of fear is necessary is found from the second part of verse 18 and 19. This is one of supreme importance, for there we are told about the cost or the price of our being ransomed. It is, to quote, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now the word ransomed in verse 18 of our text, or in some of your translations maybe redeemed, comes from the world of slavery. Peter's original readers knew slavery up close and personal. Many of them would have been slaves in the past or still were. Well, imagine being a slave if you can. You are owned by someone else. You have to do whatever is required of you. It is often an awful life. Now then, imagine that someone ransoms you from slavery, gives you your freedom by paying the slave price. That person is not your master because you are now free. But you would be more eager to serve that person and please him in any way possible than you were to serve your previous master, or this master if it's the same person, wouldn't you? You now have the motivation of thankfulness. And that is Peter's point here. We have been ransomed from slavery to sin and the tyranny of the devil and the eternal condemnation in hell. And the cost of that ransom was not silver or gold, we read, but the precious blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this reason also to live the life of fear, an overflowing thankfulness for the price that our triune God paid to secure our freedom. We do this as willing bond servants of the one who has redeemed us. If you have ever read the Old Testament accounts in Leviticus of the animal sacrifices that the people of Israel offered to secure forgiveness of sin, read of the animals that had to be spotless and perfect, read of the, implied the hundreds and sometimes thousands of animals that were slaughtered every day, rivers of blood flowing to atone for the sins of the people. But as we read earlier in Hebrews 9 verse 13, the blood of animals didn't actually take away sin. It only pointed forward to the great sacrifice of Jesus. Do you remember how John the Baptist described Peter Jesus when he first saw him? In John 1 verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The perfect, spotless, unblemished, obedient Jesus. Jesus who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, shedding his blood that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be washed and cleansed. On the cross, having endured all of God's wrath against the sins of his elect ones, what did Jesus say? "It is finished." Complete forgiveness, the ransom price for our sins paid. And Hebrews 9 says more. Let me read again verse 13 and 14. "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls purified the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Jesus didn't only secure our one-time forgiveness of sins, atonement for our sins, cleansing of our sins, being declared righteous in God's sight, our justification. It also secured ongoing cleansing, perfecting, purifying, making us holy, sanctification, such that we are able to please the Lord with our obedience, making us eager to obey God. Does this influence how you live? Dear brothers and sisters, it must. Well, the fourth and last reason why the life of fear is necessary is found in verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The reason to live in fear that is in view here is our privileged salvation position. These verses explain that the triune God established the plan of salvation before the world was even created. This plan required the Lord Jesus to come to earth and to take to himself a human nature, to die and rise again, to secure our forgiveness. But this did not happen until around 30 AD. So for the 4,000 years or so of Old Testament history, there was only the promise of a Messiah to come. Old Testament believers had to live in faith as to something that had not yet happened. But for those to whom Peter originally wrote these words, and for everyone since then, including you and me, Jesus has come. What was planned in eternity has come to pass. We know Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. So Peter is saying that we as New Testament believers have a privileged position. The ground of our faith and hope is much more concrete than it was for Old Testament believers. We know Jesus. This is the privilege of being in the church. The coming of Christ, in verse 20, tells us, was for you, or for the sake of you. However, with this great privilege comes a greater responsibility. Through faith in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have been brought near to God. You live in his presence. And this too is why it is necessary to conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Why it is necessary for all of us believers to do so. And so, we may not compromise and be like the world. We must continue to preach the full counsel of God's word, to live it out. We must not cave in and open office in the church to women, though the world says women can do everything. We must not compromise and say that same sex is okay, though that's what the world thinks. And we may not take drugs, though everyone else seems to be. We must not shop or go to a cafe on the Lord's Day, though everyone else seems to. And we must affirm the truth of God creating us male or female, and reject the idea that we can choose whatever identity we want, for we are to be separated to the Lord. Conducting ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And so we must pray for and practice personal holiness, both in terms of our words, our behaviour, and in terms of our inward thoughts and desires. As we conclude, look at verse 21. The last words, so that your faith and hope are in God. Can we live this life of godly fear perfectly? No, we cannot. Our faith and hope are not to be in ourselves. They are not in any ability to be holy now. Our faith and hope is in God. And that is because God's plan of salvation has its ultimate goal, the new heavens and the new earth, where there will only be perfect fear of the Lord. Holy living. And so for all the reasons that we have explored together, let us live, let us conduct ourselves with godly fear, all the while longing for and praying for Christ to come again. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious, loving, majestic and holy God, we know that we fall far short of loving you, of fearing you as we ought. How we thank you for your word which corrects us and brings us into a greater conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your precious blood which you poured out to secure the forgiveness of our sins and the power to live a new life, a life that strives to please God. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us to affect the way that we think, the way that we talk, and the way that we behave. We pray that all of these things would bring you the glory and the honour that you deserve. In Jesus' name, Amen.